Well, thanks, Beck. You're going to read the Bible. So again, in the passage is Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12.
Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me.
Thanks, Beck.
Isn't it encouraging hearing Beck's story about jumping in with the kids team? What I love about our kids ministry is it's slowly become transgenerational. That is, most of our kids ministry used to be done by uni students, so they would come in and look after all the kids ministry. And now we've got grandparents in there teaching kids. We've got parents doing it. We've got a whole bunch of youth doing it. And this is where people our age actually really have something to offer. Because what Beck was saying is the youth that are doing it, they've got the energy, they've got the enthusiasm, the excitement, and they've actually got loads of skill as well. What we can bring is a calm presence. What we can bring is being in the class, not necessarily being up the front, but sitting down amongst the kids, being an encourager of these leaders as they're taking their first few steps into leadership. This is one of those things where if you do this, you're not just helping to raise kids to know Jesus, you're actually encouraging the generation that's just behind us. I'd love to see everyone in our church do this, because you don't actually have to join the kids team for the whole year. You can join for 5 weeks at a time, just for one unit, and then you can jump back off. This is something I would love to see everyone in our church do, because I think it's brilliant for everyone just to get a taste of what's happening out there. The next generation for Jesus really is being raised up. So I'd love for you to consider doing it, stepping on for a 1 5-week block this year, maybe 2 5-week blocks. You can see up on the screen a QR code. If you click on that QR code, it's going to take you to a website that doesn't sign you up. It gives you information about a next step to take. So I'd love for you to click on the QR code. I'll get the guys to put it in the rolling slides for afterwards. Have a think and a pray about this, because I think what's happening out there is actually in a lot of ways more exciting than what happens in here. Now, when I was in first year uni, Alex Paraga was one of my best mates. His real name was Alejandro Paraga. He was from Colombia, and he used to wear these incredibly flamboyant Hawaiian shirts, and he wore mirrored aviator sunglasses. So he kind of looked like a cross between a male model and a drug trafficker. And we were in first year Bible study together, which meant that we just discovered loads of stuff about God all together. So we worked through predestination together, and we worked through can a Christian fall away, and we thought about dating together, not each other, but dating other people together. And as we grew in that first year, we just became really close friends. And then in second year, we drifted apart. Really what happened is Alex just drifted away from Jesus. So he moved in with a bunch of mates who were really heavily into drinking and partying and drugs. And he started skipping church. And then he began to have all of these theological questions, things that we'd actually talked through. And so all of a sudden he couldn't stomach the idea of a God who would predestine people. And he couldn't believe in a God who would send people to hell, or a God who said there's only one way to heaven. And we spent hours and hours and hours walking around the university just talking about this, until eventually I realized that Alex wasn't looking for answers. Alex was looking for an exit. He was looking to leave Christianity so that he could go off and sin. And eventually he did. I don't think that Alex is living as a Christian now. And more than 30 years later, it actually still hits me in my guts to think about him, because I love him. I still do. But, you know, it also makes me a little bit scared, because are he and I all that different from each other? I mean, what's to stop me from ever doing the same thing? Do you ever think about that? I mean, not just random, the odd thought. Do you ever stop and wonder, would I ever walk away from Jesus? What would lead me to walk away from Jesus? Maybe it would be a theological issue for you. Maybe it would be that Christians have let you down and hurt you. I'll be honest, for most people that I have seen fall away over the years, it's been sin that's the cause of it. There's been some great temptation that's just been too much for them. So when we were young, you know, in 18 to 25, it's often sex or social standing. We just find it impossible to stand against the crowd. Often it's the non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend in those early years. After uni, it becomes money and busyness and career and the lure of the glamorous life. To be honest, at my age now, it's one, I'm just knackered. After 30-something years of being a Christian, I'm just kind of tired. I see my friends having affairs, and I think, wow, their life looks exciting. I see them buying second and third homes and traveling the world, and I think, well, that looks exciting. Often, I've been a Christian long enough now, and I've been doing the right thing for long enough now, I deserve a little bit of sin. I reckon every Christian at some point in their Christian life really has to wrestle with the decision, am I going to stay Christian or am I going to walk away? Which is why today's passage is so very helpful, because it tells us how to stay Christian. It tells us how not to fall away. In fact, how are you going to thrive as a Christian moving forward in your life? Because that's what Paul wants for the Philippians. Have a look in verse 16. He says, as you hold firmly to the word of life, hold firmly to the word of life, and then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. See, that's Paul's great hope, that they're going to hold firmly to this word of life, and that when Jesus returns, Paul won't have labored for nothing. The Christians won't be like Alex. They will still be Christian. Do you want to thrive as a Christian for the rest of your life? Because this is the passage that's going to help. And the key is in chapter 2, verse 12. Have a look in chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So here is the key to staying Christian. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which immediately gives us a problem, because what does Paul mean by work out your salvation? Is he saying that we have to work for our salvation, that we've got to work towards our salvation? Is he telling us you've got to do a whole stack of good works, otherwise you can't know that you're going to be saved? Because a lot of people teach that. So here is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches in their catechism on this. It says, no one can be absolutely sure that he will persevere. Pride goeth before a fall, is a sound Christian saying. We must all work for our salvation with fear and trembling. Almost, that's, you can imagine, someone is climbing up a cliff. You have got to toil your way to the summit, and you can never be certain whether or not you're going to fall back off the cliff. And so you have to contribute. You have to go to church. You have to do mass. You have to do penance. You have to work for your salvation. Because the problem with that is it just doesn't square with the Bible, does it? The Bible is really clear. We do not work for our salvation. No, salvation is a gift from God. So Acts chapter 15, it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved. It's through Jesus' generosity. That's what grace means. Or Ephesians 2. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. That is, God gives us salvation as a free gift because Jesus died to pay for our sins. Jesus died to pay for everything you've ever thought wrong, everything you've ever done wrong, every action, everything you ever did to offend God has been paid for by Jesus on the cross. And so when the Philippian jailer asks Paul what he's got to do to be saved, Paul just says, look, believe in the Lord Jesus. That's all you got to do. On the day of Pentecost, Peter tells people, call on Jesus' name, trust him, call out to him to save you. Whatever work out your salvation means, it can't mean work for it. It can't mean work towards it. Because salvation is a gift from God. You have to trust that. And yet Paul is telling us to do something here, isn't he? Paul is telling us to work in some kind of way. What does he mean? Well, look, generally I'm not into talking about Greek in sermons because most of us haven't got it in front of us, but just occasionally it's helpful to look behind the translation, and this time it's useful. Paul, you can see the word Paul uses for work out. It's up there on the screen. It's the word katergadzamai, which is, usually it means to bring something to its proper result. Bring this thing to its natural conclusion. So in Romans 4, the law brings or works out wrath. Wrath is the natural conclusion that the law works towards. Or Romans 5 verse 3, suffering produces or works out perseverance. What does suffering naturally lead to in the Christian? It naturally leads to perseverance. Or 2 Corinthians 4, our light and momentary troubles are achieving or working out for us an eternal glory. Or 2 Corinthians 7, worldly sorrow brings or produces death. See what katergadzamai is about? It's bring this thing to its natural conclusion. Finish the job. Bring the final result. And that's what Paul's telling the Philippians to do with their salvation. He's not saying your salvation is uncertain, so you now have to work towards it. He's saying, no, your salvation is certain. Jesus has already died so that you can be saved. Heaven is waiting. Now bring it to its natural, right, and obvious conclusion. This isn't the perfect illustration, but you know when you go to a wedding and the couple signs the register? They're actually already married when they do that. Because you're married the moment the minister says, I declare you to be husband and wife. I never actually realized that. I thought signing the paperwork was the key moment where it became official and you were married at that moment. It's actually not. This was tested in law where a very rich old man was getting married to a very beautiful younger woman. He was rich and old, she was young and beautiful, and his family, as you can imagine, were slightly less keen on this because there was an inheritance at stake. He had a heart attack after the vows, before the signing of the register. Now, what happens in that moment? Well, the family contested. They said they weren't married. They never signed anything. The court said, no, you're married. they're married. They were married from the moment the minister said, I declare you to be husband and wife. She became a bride and a widow in the space of about 15 seconds. All the paperwork does is just take it to its natural end. It just completes the process that should happen. And that's what Paul's telling us to do here. He says, you have been saved by Jesus' blood. This is a done deal. Now finish it off. Heaven awaits. Work it out to its natural, proper end. Which, of course, raises a big question. How do you do that? How do you finish the job of salvation? We'll look in 2 verse 12 again. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here's how you continue. Here's how you work it out. Well, you have always obeyed Jesus in fear and trembling. If you're a Christian, that's how you start. You realize who Jesus is, and you just continue to do that. So the Philippians have always obeyed Jesus since the day they became Christians. He says, you just keep doing that. Keep finishing the job. That's how you avoid falling away. That's how you thrive. Because they know who Jesus is. See, who is the Jesus that saved us? Well, if you were here last week, just turn back to chapter 2, verse 9. 2, verse 9. Jesus is the one that God exalted to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the Jesus that the Philippians have been saved by. Jesus is the one who's been given the highest place in the universe, the name above every name, which is the name of God. And when Jesus returns, every single person in the universe is going to bow before him. And that's what we're going to do for all eternity. And so what is the thing that makes most sense between now and then? Well, that we bow. That we treat Jesus as the name above every name. Because we know who he is. That is, if you don't obey Jesus, you've obviously forgotten who it is that saved you. You've obviously forgotten his majesty, and you obviously don't trust him. Because if you did, you'd do what he says. Imagine if I was out swimming in the ocean, and I got into all sorts of trouble, which I never would because I'm an amazing swimmer. But imagine I'm in trouble, and a lifesaver comes out to me, and I say, save me! And he says, sure, climb on board. And I go, oh, I don't know if I like the look of that board. Have you got a pink one? Got a blue one? Tell you what, I think I'd be better off swimming in the water. What does that tell you about whether or not I trust their Savior? Now, if you trust the Savior, you do what he tells you to do. People who trust Jesus obey him. Jesus has saved us. He's taking us to heaven. He's the Lord of all the universe. So how do I become a Christian? I take him as my Lord and my Savior. What do I do to bring it to its natural conclusion? I continue to treat him as my Lord and Savior. If I don't obey him, I'm sure I don't know who he is, and I show that I don't really trust him. In fact, Paul says I'll do more than just obey. I'll obey with fear and trembling. So look in verse 12 again. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Which seems a little strange, doesn't it? I don't know if I like the idea that I should be afraid of Jesus. Let alone that I should tremble at Jesus. Somehow in my mind, fear and trembling seems opposed to love. I much prefer the idea that I love Jesus. But when you think about it, doesn't it make sense to be afraid of the Lord of the universe? Doesn't it make sense to tremble at the one who every knee is going to bow to? The fact is, Jesus is someone to be afraid of. He's the name above every name. The wonderful thing is, he is also trustworthy. See, there's actually a difference between fear with trust and fear without trust. So we've all been in those situations where we are afraid, and frankly, the reason we're afraid is because we do not trust the person that we are with. Teaching my children how to drive. That is an experience of fear without trust. My white knuckles as I hang on to the dashboard and as I hang on to the, I think it's called a panic bar, the bar above my head. It tells you that I have fear without trust. But it's also possible to fear someone even as we trust them, right? When you are in the presence of someone so powerful, so majestic, so awe-inspiring that even though you trust them, you feel the weight of them. That's Jesus. He's the name above every name, and every knee in the universe is going to bow. And when we do that on the last day, we will bow as well. And anyone who says, when I meet Jesus, I've got a few questions to ask and I'm going to have a word with, that person is an idiot. They have no idea what they're talking about. When we meet Jesus, we will drop to our knees and be dumbstruck, except to confess, you are my Lord. But in that moment, we'll have no uncertainty. We'll have no sense of maybe this is going to go one way or the other. Because the Lord of the universe died on the cross for us. And Paul says, now that you're saved, now that you know who he is and how to respond to him, just bring that to its natural end point by continuing to obey him, continuing to treat him with fear and trembling. If you do that, you'll do more than reach the goal. You'll thrive as a Christian. See, I think Paul really understands by the Spirit of God how people fall away. I think he understands why Alex fell away. The fact is, Christians do not fall away because of intellectual doubt, because of intellectual theological questions. Those things come later. It starts because I want to sin. I want to have this adulterous affair at work. I want to have materialism. I want to have pornography in my life. I do not want to forgive that person. I want to be bitter about it. I don't want to do what Jesus is telling me here. Like I said, one big one for people my age is, frankly, I feel like I deserve a little bit of sin now. I've been following Jesus for so long and I've given up so much and I've fought so much temptation. And I've denied myself and I've taken up my cross. And God, you never even gave me a little sin to have with my friends. But now I want it. It's a little bit like saying, God, you made me eat great food for the last 30 years, but now I deserve a bit of poison. That's really what I'm saying. But it's a lie that we buy. I deserve this affair. I deserve this me time. I reckon another way you say it with people our age is just the gradual erosion of our ideals. I used to be so passionate. I used to be at church every week and I used to be serving in ministry and I took joy in serving in ministry and it was tiring, but I took joy in it. I used to give sacrificially. In short, I used to obey out of fear and trembling. But gradually, I just compromised. Church every second week. Stop serving. We'll take a year off. And then 1 year becomes two and three. Spend a little bit less time with Christian people because we really need to invest in our family. And then I start to feel distance from my Christian family. And of course, when temptation comes, I'm not in the habit of obeying with fear and trembling. I'm in the habit of compromising. I've been undermining my Christian foundations for years. That is when I go looking for the theological question. That's when all of a sudden I have a problem with a God who disagrees with homosexuality, or a God who thinks that male and men are men and women are women. I have those theological questions because really what I'm looking to do is justify my unbelief. I struggle to think of a single person who's ever fallen away in my orbit whose walk started with a theological question. I struggle to think of a single one. Do you want to reach your goal in salvation? Do you want to work out your salvation? The answer in Paul's mind is really simple. You've always known, since you become a Christian, that Jesus is this majestic, wonderful, trustworthy king. You've always known that he rules the universe. You continue to treat him that way. Continue to take this to the natural endpoint. And if you're sitting there uncomfortably because you feel like I've just been describing you, do something about this. Don't ignore this. Come clean. Confess to someone. Sit down and talk to someone. Talk to me if you want. Talk to a growth group leader. Talk to anyone who you can trust to speak both lovingly but also plainly to you. Don't just avoid it because this is an uncomfortable conversation. And yet don't despair either. Because the most wonderful news in this passage is no matter how hard or how desperate things may seem, you're not alone in this. God is on your side. Come back and have a look in verse 12 again. As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for or because it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. You know, the best reason to work out your salvation is because God is working in you to fulfill his good purpose. So I can imagine some of us sitting here today and thinking to yourself, but Greg, you don't know how far I have walked. You don't know what I've been doing. I stopped obeying Jesus a long time ago. I'm not working out my salvation. I'm walking out of it. And I think Jesus has probably given up on me too. He hasn't. The greatest news in the world is verse 13. Paul says the reason you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling is because the one who is the Lord of the universe, the one who created the stars and knit you together in your mother's womb, that God is working in you for his good purposes. You're not alone. And God hasn't given up on you. God wants you to finish this job. In fact, if you look in verse 13, Paul says God is going to give you the will and the act. He's going to give you the desire to do it and the ability to do it. How? Paul doesn't say immediately, but it's by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit will strengthen you. God's Spirit will inspire you. God's Spirit will remind you, and he'll urge you, and he'll give you the will, and he'll give you the discipline, and he'll give you the determination. That's why God has given us his Spirit. So did you feel a little bit uncomfortable before when I was talking about how Paul is calling us to finish the job of our salvation and we have to obey? It's almost like when you're teaching a child how to ride a bike and you run along behind them and you give them a big old push, and after that it's up to them to pedal themselves. Is that what Paul is saying? Is that what I'm saying? No. At every single step for the rest of your life, God is running along behind us and he is pushing us and he's keeping us on the bike. And he's whispering in our ear and he's giving us encouragement. God will work in you. He'll give you the will and he'll give you the action, which is the best reason of all to work out, isn't it? Work with the great God. And at that point you think, oh, but this is now so confusing, because who is making me stand firm? Is it God doing it or is it me? Am I working out my salvation or is God keeping me Christian? Which is it? And the answer is both. I work out my salvation because I know that God is working in me. That's the best motivation of all. What better motivation can you have to press on as a Christian than knowing God is working in you? God is on my side. God is running along, holding the back of the bike. That gives me confidence to get up and to try again and to keep fighting and to keep striving. Another way I think that a friend, a pastor of mine once gave me was think of it like this. Think of it like a monkey grip. But it's not this kind of monkey grip. In this kind of monkey grip, as soon as one of us lets go, you're gone. It's this kind of monkey grip. It's the monkey grip where God has hold of me. God has taken hold of me for his good purposes, and he will hold on. And there'll be times when my grip begins to falter. There'll be times when I worry, when I wonder, when I sin, when I'm hard-hearted, when I'm bitter, when I'm tempted. There will be times when my grip on God will loosen, but he has hold of me. And Paul says, since that is the case, what should you do? You hang on. You hold on. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is how we stay firm. Fill your heart with such a big picture of the magnificence of Jesus, the trustworthiness of Jesus, the good purposes of Jesus, that you just think, I want to keep powering to the very end of my life. And in the Spirit, he will do it. And in verse 14, Paul kind of shifts gears a little bit, but he talks about one key area of working out our salvation, and that's the way we speak. Have a look, verse 14. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. So Paul, he's talking about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then what he does is he hits on a key area for working out our salvation with fear and trembling, and that is not grumbling or arguing. And for years, I couldn't really understand why. For years, I thought to myself, why does he go from such a big idea to such a pinpoint idea? Is it because there were fights and grumbling in Philippi? And if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 1, he tells Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other, but it's more than that. You see, the thing about complaining and arguing and grumbling is it is a sure sign that I have forgotten who God is, and also that I have forgotten that he's in work in me. What am I saying when I complain? When I complain about my family, or I complain about my spouse, or I complain about my money or my living condition, what am I saying when I complain? Well, I'm saying, God, you are not good. You're not good to me. Or I'm saying, God, you're not in control. God, you're not generous. God, you don't love me enough to give me these things. God, you're too stingy to give me the things that I want. That is, complaining is the exact opposite of fear and trembling. It's blaming. And in fact, it's the best way to get me to disobey God. Because once I start blaming God, I stop trusting him. Complaining is the most dangerous pastime that you could almost ever have, and yet we love it, don't we? Look what Paul says in verse 15. So that you may become blameless and pure. Don't do everything without complaining and grumbling, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of God. Paul says not complaining is actually one of the most transformative things you can ever do. We grow so much when we just stop complaining about things. When my life is tricky, hard, and I endure, and I trust God and don't blame him for this, my character's actually transformed. I become thankful. I become generous. I become patient. I become wise. I become blameless and pure. It's almost as if At every moment where life is hard, we are at a crossroads. Down one road is, I can complain against you and I can complain about God, and at that point I will be just like the world. Or I can go that way. I can thank God. I can trust. I can be patient. I can praise him. And Paul says, you do that, blamelessness, transformation, and in fact, standing out from the rest of the world. Those people who you do see go through incredible hardship, they are so different from the rest of the world, aren't they? Because complaining is just so entrenched in our culture. Think of all the things you heard people complain about this week, just in a normal week. People complain about their workmates, and they complain about their bosses, and they complain about their kids, who are also complaining about their parents. And we complain about the traffic because the person in front of us is driving too slowly, or the pea plater in front of us is just like a maniac, because frankly, all pea platers are maniacs. We complain about what's on Netflix or what's not on Netflix or what's just been taken off Netflix. We complain because prices are too high. We complain because of every little inconvenience. Complaining is kind of like our national pastime. And we're not even from England. But if we don't complain, imagine for a second a group of people who meet all of those real inconveniences with thankfulness, with praise, with fear and trembling. That really is as different as the stars are to the velvety night sky, right? We'll hold on to the word of life. It used to be translated, hold out the word of life. I think hold on to is actually better, but when you think about it, the two of them stand together. As we hold on to the word of life, as we stick to God's word in a generation, we will actually hold it out. We'll be different. And so the question is, are we different in this area? Do we really shine as people who don't grumble and complain? Like I said last week, look, I think, yeah. One of the greatest joys of my life is that I get to be part of a church that doesn't have a complaining and grumbling culture. I was here this morning for setup, and I just watched, it was Gareth's Bible study, came in, and there's a lot of work. Every single chair's got to be set up. We had to lug plants from over the side. We've got to put up all those chairs. You know, I didn't see one person that had anything except a giant smile on their face. I wish people come in and just so gladly, willingly, and patiently serve. And I just think that happens all the way through our church. But alongside that, I think we also see just how easy it is to complain without even thinking very much about it. The reflex action rather than the deep-seated bitterness and grumbling, it just kind of slips out. That kind of complaining. Do I have to go to all these extra lunches? How many lunches are they going to make me go to? Isn't the building finished yet? It's been 4 years since we first saw this, or 3 years since we first saw this building. You mean I have to drive a whole 15 extra minutes to church? Is our growth group on set up and pack up again? And there's never necessarily a deep amount of bitterness behind it, but it's just so easy for those things to slip out of my mouth, and I'm guessing out of yours as well. And I get it. Inconvenience sucks. It is hard. But in the big scheme of things, we have so little to complain about, and I praise God that there is just so little complaining. I want to say, let's keep being a church that both in the long term in our hearts, we guard our hearts and keep stirring up thankfulness. And let's also work really hard that at every moment what comes out of our mouth is actually the thing that encourages each other. Which is why very quickly, just in the last 2 minutes, this is why Paul tells us about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Because again, it almost seems like the last part of the passage, Paul shifts gears and heads in a different direction. He starts talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus. The reason those two men are talked about is they are just such an incredible model of everything Paul's been talking about. So verse 20, what does he say about Timothy? I have no one else like him He'll show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Isn't Timothy just the most amazing example? There's no selfishness. There's no pride. There's no complaining. He just works in the gospel. In Epaphroditus, in verse 26, he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves couldn't give me. See, what a fantastic model. He doesn't focus on himself. He actually almost dies for the work of the gospel. And what does he do? He just keeps on soldiering on. And Paul says, thank God for him. Honor people like him. You know, I was thinking about it this week. I was thinking that so often we feel the truths of the Bible most strongly when we see them most clearly in someone else's life. When we just see a person who embodies it, like Timothy and Epaphroditus do. Can you think of people around you who in church who you've known perhaps for years and you have seen them go through the mill? You've seen them go through really hard times and you've just been inspired by the way they haven't grumbled. They haven't complained. They haven't blamed God. They've just been so thankful, so servant-hearted. Can you think of people who have every reason from an external point of view to blame God, but they just never do? And they seem to use every season in their life to love God more? They're so encouraging, those people, aren't they? The Word of God is just springing to life inside them in front of you. I was thinking about a couple of those people this week. I won't embarrass them in public, but for some of you, I did text you in private to say, you are this person for me. And I've been so encouraged by you. If you can think of that person, why not send him a text this afternoon? Why not say, you to me are Timothy. You to me are Epaphroditus. Such an encouragement. Let's pray. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the one who saved us is the Lord of heaven and earth, that he has the name above every name, he's risen from the dead. And before him every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We thank you that the only right way to respond to him is with obedience and fear and trembling. And having begun this way, help us to work out our salvation to its natural conclusion. We thank you that this is the one who saved us, that Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, that every sin is paid for. Every debt has been covered. Every crime that we have committed is pardoned. We pray that you'll fill us with such a big picture of who Jesus is, how wonderful he is, how great you are, that you work in us by the Holy Spirit. We pray that those things will spur us on all the more. We thank you that you are the God who works in us towards your good purpose. We thank you so much for the Holy Spirit, that we're not alone. We're not left destitute. We thank you that he gives us the will and the action. And Father, we thank you that he will never leave us, that Jesus will be with us to the very end of the age. And Father, for some of us, we've begun to build the habit of no longer fearing you, of no longer trembling, of no longer treating Jesus the way we know he should be treated. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us. Bring us back to the cross. bring us back to how trustworthy Jesus is, how magnificent he is, what a wonderful promise salvation is. We pray that we would be so filled with hope, with trust, with joy, with assurance that we long to obey. And Father, we pray that out of these things, we would be the church that just approaches you and life with thankfulness. Thank you so much that there is just a lovely culture of warm-hearted, joyful sacrifice. We pray that by your mercy that would continue. And we thank you that for every single one of us, we can look around at church and see people that we really admire. We see your word alive in them. Father, we pray that this week would be an opportunity to encourage each other in this, and that we would spur one another on to love and good deeds. Amen.